if you would make your way over there tonight. I know, you know, you say we'll be in the book of Ezra, and it doesn't make everybody stand up and shout. A lot of folks haven't even read the book of Ezra unless they go through the one-year Bible, and then they read it, you know, as they go through it. But it's actually a lot more here than we recognize. And I believe good things here we can apply to our own lives. Last time we were in chapter 6. Is that me making that weird noise? Or is something on? Okay. Something Glenn was doing, no doubt. So, in chapter 6, the returnees had a renewed zeal. You know, the returnees, those who came back from Babylonian captivity into the land of Israel to rebuild the temple. Of course, much of it had to do with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who prophesied. Temple was rebuilt on its original site, but not to its original specifications. It wasn't as big. The footprint wasn't as large. It wasn't as elaborate. It wasn't as majestic. But it was the temple of the Lord. And the Lord designed that they would rebuild it and that he would inhabit it, despite the fact that there was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no, you know, none of the things that went in the Ark of the Covenant, the bowl of manna, the Aaron's rod. But they offered sacrifices, chapter 6. Hundreds of sacrifices were offered. Chapter 6 told us exactly how many, unlike the thousands and tens of thousands that were offered at the dedication of Solomon's temple. Yes, I don't know where the mic is, brother, but we'll... I don't know.
Okay. Yeah. When the Ark of the Covenant was there, the high priest had to go in and sprinkle the blood on the cherubim, on the mercy seat. Did the high priest continue to take blood into the Holy of Holies when there was no mercy seat?
I don't know. That's a good question. Let's. I'll assign you that assignment. That's a good question. Let's look that up. Because that, I would assume that they did. I would assume they did, but, you know, it's not always safe to assume. So why don't you look that up and let us know? Shouldn't be too hard. I mean, you can do the Google. Yeah, you can't always believe what you read in the Google, but that's what Shakespeare said anyway. So they offered sacrifice, they observed the Passover, as we saw last time in chapter 6, and it was observed by two particular groups of Jews. The Passover, remember, this is a Jewish celebration. It was observed by the Jews who returned from Babylonian captivity, but it was also observed, chapter 6 says, by those Jews who had separated themselves. In fact, I'm going to read that to you. Because it's verse 21 of chapter 6. So the Passover was celebrated by the children of the captivity, verse 20 says, chapter 6, and the children of Israel, those that came out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel. They did eat of the Passover. So I just find it really interesting how the Bible describes the heathen, their lifestyle, their practices, the filthiness of the heathen. So you want to remember, there were many Jews who stayed behind. They didn't go into captivity. But many of those Jews in fact, practically all of them, were pretty much absorbed by the heathen customs around them. It's hard to remain a separate people when you're surrounded by a heathen all the time. And especially when everybody's gone that was of any significance, importance, religious leadership, and so forth. So many of them fell into many heathen ways. But when the captivity was over and the first group of returnees came back, many of them repented. They saw the faith. They saw the zeal of these returnees. They repented. They separated themselves of their heathenish ways, and they committed themselves anew to the Lord. And look, they're celebrating the Passover once again. So the Lord was doing something wonderful. They had determined there would be no more compromise with the heathen. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, chapter 6 says, getting rid of all the leaven. Remember, leaven represents sin. So they would rid themselves of that. And I really like the way chapter 6 ends. It says, they kept that feast, verse 22, and they kept it with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. You know, serving the Lord and obeying the Lord is really a joyful thing to do. It's not a drudgery. It's not a chore. It's not, oh no, we have to follow the Lord and obey Him. No, it's a joy. The Lord made them joyful. And of course, you know that there is no joy found elsewhere. No real joy. No lasting joy. So that's where chapter 6 ended. The temple built, rededicated, and just shortly thereafter, the feast celebrated, Feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins the day after Passover. And Darius was king at the time. The year was about 516 B.C. We get to chapter 7, and there's a leap forward in time. Because when you read in chapter 7, verse 1, now after these things, quite a bit after, maybe 60 years after, actually, about 60 years after what happened in the previous chapter, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and that's when we begin to see the name Ezra appear for the very first time, the reign of Artaxerxes. It doesn't tell us which Artaxerxes. There were two Artaxerxes. Most believe it was the Artaxerxes who was the first one, but some believe it was the second one. And if it was the second one, then there's a bigger leap than 60 years between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. It would be double that. But I tend to go along with the group that thinks it's about a 60-year leap, and this was Artaxerxes the first. So the events between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, while we don't have anything here to see what happened in those 60 years, the book of Esther occurred in that period of time. So Esther lived and became queen during that period when Ahasuerus was the king of Persia. So we are introduced to a man named Ezra in verse 1. He is the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishuth, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Wow! Verses 1 through 5 is his genealogy. But it's important that this is established. To us, a genealogy is kind of ho-hum. I mean, it's a curiosity. It is a curiosity. And it's a little satisfying at times, you know a little bit about your ancestors. But for the Jews, this would be extremely important to know, that this Ezra traced his genealogy all the way back to Aaron, the high priest, Aaron the first high priest. This gives him this pedigree that would be very important, because a person's pedigree in ancient Judaism was very important. You know, there are things you couldn't do if you didn't have the right pedigree. You couldn't be a priest if you wasn't a Levite. And you couldn't be a serving priest, like a sacrificing priest, and you certainly couldn't be a high priest if you weren't a descendant, a direct descendant of Aaron. But the fact that he could trace his genealogy to Aaron automatically made people stop and listen to what he had to say. And then we learn many other things about Ezra beginning in the next verses. We're going to see that verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Okay, we see a few things here about Ezra that would be important for us to know. We see that he was among the captives in Babylon, because he went up from Babylon to go to Jerusalem. So he was among the captives. Second, he's called a scribe. See, he's called a scribe in verse 6. Y'all awake? But notice something else he's called: a ready scribe. Now, if you have a different version, it may translate that skilled. It may translate it expert. Well-versed. The word means to be quick, and it has to do with him being a scholar. And notice what he was a scholar in the law of Moses. So he's a scribe. He came out of captivity. He is a scholar, a ready scholar, quick, sharp. Yes, go ahead.
Author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles also?
Yes. He is believed to be the author of not only Ezra, but 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and possibly a part of Nehemiah, if not all of Nehemiah. Yeah. But it means he was a skilled, intelligent, scholarly expert in the Scriptures. How do you get to be an expert in the Scriptures? A lot of time, a lot of study, a lot of diligence. So you tend to think of a scribe. Who was a scribe? Scribes were copyists. That's what they did. You know, in the old days, they didn't have copy machines. Couldn't press a button to make a copy of something. So if they had scriptures, now the scriptures were treated as very sacred, and you couldn't just try and do your best. You had to be a diligent scribe to be trusted with copying the scriptures so that you didn't miss a single letter. They set these things out with a graph so that you could check this one you're copying with this one, the copy you're making, so that if there's an A here, there's an A there. I mean, it had to be checked, cross-checked, written, and then checked by somebody else. Scribes did excruciating work. I mean, they were preserving the scriptures. So their job was very important. He was a scribe, but he was more than a scribe. He was an expert in the knowledge of the Word of God. He was a ready scribe. He had dedicated himself to knowing it, learning it, and we're going to see more in a little while, especially as we get later into these studies towards the end of Ezra, that he was an expert teacher. An interpreter of the scriptures. So he had a lot of knowledge, a scholar, a teacher, an interpreter, and then held in such extremely high regard among the Jews, but not just among the Jews, as we'll see also among the Persians. And the king of Persia held him in extremely high regard. But I want to point something else out to you. when it says he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Here's a great passage to defend the inspiration of scriptures. Where did the scriptures come from? The Lord God of Israel had given them. Moses wrote them down, but God's the author. So we do believe that the Bible is divinely authored. God used men to write. He actually, in the act of inspiration, used their unique personalities, drew from their backgrounds, but the words they wrote were divinely inspired, so that what they wrote was actually the Word of God. And we see that he was an expert in the law of Moses. It didn't come from the mind of Moses, it came from God himself. So we also see something, a third thing here. You know, he came from the captivity. He was a scribe and a scholar. Here's a third thing. He made a request to King Artaxerxes. Verse 6 says that the king granted him all his request. We don't know what the request was, but the king gave him everything he asked for. He gave him all his requests, not just a part of it. We don't know, at least for sure, what his requests were, but we can deduce by what Ezra was sent to do by the commission of the king. We can deduce what his requests were. So that's what we're going to do. Let's notice also a fourth thing about this Ezra. According to verse 6, we know that the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. The hand of the Lord was upon him. We see that stated again in verse 9, the end of verse 9. The good hand of his God was upon him. We see it in the very last verse of this chapter as well, that the hand of the Lord was upon him. God had his hand on Ezra and used him in a mighty way. It's a shame he doesn't really get the recognition that I guess he deserves. You know, we think of great men. We generally, Ezra's not somebody that comes to our mind. You know, we talk about great Old Testament characters. Ezra doesn't usually come to mind. But to the Jews now, they don't make that mistake. The Jews believe he was a second Moses. They believe Moses gave the law, but Ezra's the one who explained it to us. Moses gave it, he conveyed it from God, but it's Ezra who taught us how to live it. They held him in the highest of regards. In fact, Ezra is credited, his life, his ministry, his example, with causing the people of Israel to become known for the rest of their existence as the people of a book. That's what they're known, the people of a book, because they are men and women whose lives are dedicated to following, keeping, obeying a book. The people of a book. Ezra is credited with initiating that in the new kingdom that was beginning. It was just being birthed again, a rebirth. And he's the one who is largely responsible for it. We know that the Lord opened the king's heart. This king gave Ezra such favor. It's incredible, the favor that the king gave to Ezra. We know Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. He can direct it any way he chooses. Well, the Lord definitely directed this king's heart. So here's what we deduce that Ezra's request was, because the king granted him his request. Several things. He wanted a letter from the king. This is what Ezra wanted. I want a letter from the king that gives me permission to go back to Jerusalem. I want to go to Jerusalem. I also want to take others with me, more of the exiles. I want more Jews to go back with me, those who want to go. And I would like for the king to provide me and the group that's going back what we need, animals, the livestock for sacrifice, what we need for supplies and food and so forth, to bring back to Jerusalem to worship our God. And we deduced that that was Ezra's request because that's what the king granted him permission to do, those very things. In fact, verse 7, let's look at verse 7. We get kind of a general description of some of the people that Ezra would take with him to Jerusalem. We're going to see a much more detailed breakdown in the next chapter. You get to chapter 8, it tells you a little bit more about who these people were. But this would be a second wave. We'd call it a second exodus from Babylon. A second exodus. Remember, the first one was under Zerubbabel. 50,000 people went back from captivity into the land. This would be a second exodus. This one would be much smaller. Probably 5,000 to 10,000 people if you count men, women, and children. But there'll be another one later under Nehemiah. But verse 7 says, there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters. These were the gatekeepers. And the Nethinims, these were the temple servants, they went unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. 7th year he was king. This group would depart to go back to Jerusalem. I guess the historians think that this was about 458 B.C. that this second wave or second exodus would take place. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that the journey took 4 months. Verse 8, he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king, for upon the first day of the 1st month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem. That's when he arrived, according to the good hand of his God upon him. So it's a 4-month trip, covering over 900 miles. It would be a very perilous journey, dangerous terrain to begin with, and then it's terrain that would be, there would be marauders that roam through that land, robbers of all kinds. So we don't get any details in chapter 7 of the trip, but we do get some details in chapter 8, which we'll look at next time, that lets us know that it was definitely the Lord who preserved him and brought him safely through this journey of 4 months, taking this group of people a 900 to 1,000 mile journey to Jerusalem. We don't see, just reading verses 8 and 9, all of the hardships that were involved in this journey or the dangers that they would face every day. But they did safely arrive 4 months later. And the Bible says it's according to the good hand of his God upon him, verse 9, the latter part of verse 9. We'll look at this more next time, and we'll see that you can make a real good case for praying for traveling mercies. Because, you know, sometimes people look a little funny at you and say, well, look, I'd just like to pray for some traveling mercy. You know, we're going to be going here, going there. And people, what is that, traveling mercy? Well, there's a precedent for praying for traveling mercy, because right here, especially when we get to the next chapter, we're going to see that they went through some very dangerous terrain without an armed escort. And they were carrying gold and silver and treasures and money and all of these animals. They were a target ripe for robbers, marauders, murderers, thieves of every kind. And the Lord protected and preserved them and brought them all the way through this land on a 4-month journey without harm, according to the good hand of his God being upon him. We don't Don't take that for granted. Don't hesitate to pray for God to protect you when you travel, or to protect your loved ones when they travel, because there was no army escorting them, no guards escorting them. That was pretty much unheard of, to be traveling with that kind of wealth that they were carrying with them, unescorted. But who was with them? Yahweh Sabaoth was with them. That's who was with them. The Lord of armies. They had their own army. All right, so verse 10. Now, verse 10 deserves a little bit of attention. God protected them. God brought them safely through. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Statutes and judgments, that would be the commandments and all the things that the law of God dictates. So the Lord brought them safely through because, that's the idea, for, or because, God had plans. And the plan was that Ezra was going to go there as a ready scribe, as an expert teacher. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. This speaks of not something that he did yesterday or a week ago or 6 months ago, but of a lifelong pursuit. Ezra had been a man of the word pretty much his whole life. That was his pursuit. That was his passion. He had dedicated himself to know, to understand, and not only to know it, but notice, to do it. Verse 10, for Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. You're going to seek it out? You want to understand it? You have to spend time in the Word to study it, to get it into your own heart, and then to do it. It's one thing to know it here. It's another thing to have it here and want to obey and serve the Lord. He didn't just quote it. By the way, tradition says that Ezra could quote the entire law, that he could just quote it by heart, the entire law. There are people who have remarkable memories like that. Yeah. I pray I can hold on to what memory I have. I always pray, Lord, the memory of the just is blessed. That's what the Bible says. Memory of the just is blessed. Might be a little out of context, but I can apply it the way I want. But he studied the Word of God so that he could apply it to his own life, to do it, not to pick it apart, not to find loopholes in it, like a whole lot of modern scholarship, but his heart was to study it, to learn it, and to obey it, to live a life that was governed by the law of God. It makes me think of, oh, how I love the law. It's my meditation day and night. Or, thy word have I hid in my heart. Well, Ezra lived this. He lived this. They got plenty of Bible quoters in the world, not enough Bible doers. And we are called, James says, to be doers of the word. But look, he wanted to know it. He wanted to understand it. He wanted to do it. And verse 10 also says, and to teach in Israel the statutes and judgments. It was his heart to teach the word of God to Israel. And we'll see when he arrives there the condition that he found Israel in, that there was a desperate need for them to understand the Bible. There was a desperate need for them to know it, to know what God required. So many had strayed from the right way because they just didn't know it. They didn't know the commandments. They didn't know the ordinances. They didn't know how to apply it. They didn't know what God required. They didn't know how to live it. It was Ezra's heart to teach it, to bring back the knowledge of the God of Israel to the Jews so that they could then give their lives to do it, to obey it. So that's how Israel would become the people that God desired, a separated people and a holy people. You know, before you can teach it, you first have to know it. And you have to know it well enough to be able to explain it. That's another thing that's not the easiest thing in the world to do all the time. To know it yourself, you have to grasp it yourself. Then you have to be able, how can you explain this in a way that everybody would be able to understand it, make it understandable? Ezra could do that. That was in the heart of Ezra to do it. You can't teach what you don't know. You can't really teach effectively what you can't explain. So this is what Ezra applied himself to do. And this next section of chapter 7, the next section is the largest section of the entire chapter. This is actually a copy of the letter that Artaxerxes, the king, would send with Ezra. This will cover verses 11 all the way to verse 26. Verses 11 to 26 is a copy of the letter that the king wrote, that the king sent. Gave it to Ezra. This would introduce him. This would give him vast authority. And go ahead, Dave.
Okay, when Esther was married to Ahasuerus, do we know whether she had any children? Like, was this her son, grandson, or at least stepson, step-grandson, or what? Artaxerxes, you going to make me look it up?
I think that would be a great idea, Dave.
Yeah, because, you know, at least with Ahasuerus and Mordecai, the Jewish scriptures became widely known and respected and so forth. So I was wondering if this guy had been strongly influenced by Esther and Mordecai.
That I cannot answer. But I would. That'll be the second thing you can report on next time. Now, it won't be. Look, you're going to have 2 whole weeks to give us this report, because next Wednesday we won't be meeting. But the following week, we will expect a report. I don't know. That's a good question. Did Esther have any children? Now, I don't recall the Bible saying anything about it. I don't know what tradition might say. But I don't recall anything in the Bible that said anything about it. So we've got two things. Let me write this down. You better write this down, Dave. So here comes the king's letter. Now, it's also interesting, just a little side note, this whole section, verses 11 all the way to 26 or 27, is written in Aramaic. But that would be the language, I guess, the people would understand. So it was written in Aramaic. And this is the king's decree. This is the king, the letter he got from Artaxerxes. And I broke this letter into 7 parts. So 7 little sections of this one letter. And we're going to go through these 7 little parts. First part is this, the king's decree that any Jew who wanted to accompany Ezra on his journey back to Jerusalem could go. That would be verse 11. Now, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Here's the letter. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. Well, that's what they call themselves. We know who the real King of Kings is. Unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree, verse 13, that all they of the people of Israel, and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. Those who want to go, they can go. If they're priests, Levites, long as they're of the Jews, any Jewish person could go. So this is an important letter. It gives them the liberty to leave Babylon and to accompany Ezra to go back to the land of promise. And I like the fact that they chose whether they wanted to go. It was of their free will if they chose to go. So there were no press gangs. Nobody was coerced or held at knife point or sword point. You go if you want to go. So that's the first part. I said I had seven little divisions in this letter. The second one is that Ezra was actually sent in an official capacity by the king. An official capacity. So he would have duties in official capacity given to him from the king, responsibilities from the king, duties to, you know, check on this domain, to see how the progress is going, to make sure things go like it's supposed to report back to the king. So this would be verse 14. For as much as thou art sent of the king. See that part? He's sent of the king. He's going in an official capacity here. And not just the king, but of his seven counselors, his whole retinue, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand. You are going, sent by the king. This would give him clout with the people who live there. Look, I got this commission from the king. So they would, okay, we don't defy that without putting our lives in peril. A third thing. Verses 15 to 18, in his official capacity, he was transporting gifts for the temple in Jerusalem from Babylon. This would be beginning in verse 15. And to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel. Now, I think that's significant, that the king and his counselors are sending gifts from their hand. We want to send gifts. This is from us. So we're giving you these gifts to bring to your temple, who's your God, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, he says in verse 15. And not only that, but we're going to give you permission to collect offerings, gifts to bring to the temple from all the Jews throughout the realm, he says. All the silver and gold that you can find in all the province of Babylon, with the free will offerings of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. So anybody who wants to donate, you take that. Verse 17, that thou mayest buy speedily with that money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God that's at Jerusalem. So every kind of offering of every kind, collect it from your people. And he says in verse 18, you take all of this, you buy the offerings that you, the sacrifices that you need, and if there's any money left over, then you spend it at your discretion for whatever you need for the temple service. Verse 18. Whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. You use it to your discretion, however you feel like this money should be spent. That's a lot of trust. A lot of discretion that the king gives to Ezra. You know, Ezra was a man of great character for the king to trust him that much. We're going to give you all of this gold. You bring this to your temple.
You use it however you need it. Then we're going to let you collect gold from throughout the whole empire, from your people. Anybody wants to donate anything, you bring that. And if you still need, if there's, you have money left over, you spent everything and there's money left over, use it how you see fit in the service of your God. That's pretty good. Incredible trust, I think, there in Ezra. All right, the fourth thing that let's notice, which I think is also very significant, and that is verses 19 and 20, all the vessels, all the things you need to service your God in his temple, if you need anything more, any further funding, then I decree that that funding is to be provided from the king's royal treasury. He says, verse 19, the vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. You need more? Then here's my command. The king's own treasury will pay for it. That's, again, this is quite a letter that Ezra is carrying with him. A fifth thing. This would be verse 21, 22, and 23. The king decreed that the Persian officials, that is those authorities, those tax collectors, those on that west side of the river, which, you know, that included the realm of Israel, that they would pay for everything the Jews needed in the building, the repair, the maintenance, service, offerings, furnishings, anything they need, anything these Jews need. This is what the king says. You Persians, pay for it out of the taxes that you collect on that side of the river. He says, verse 21, y'all with me? Amen. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. If he needs something, you take care of it, and you do it right away. None of this government procrastination that you'll get around to it, you'll file it until you can get there. You do it speedily. And he sets a limit now. It's not limitless. Here is a limit, he said, verse 22, unto 100 talents of silver and 100 measures of wheat and 100 baths of wine to 100 baths of oil. All of these are measurements. And salt without prescribing how much. He says in verse 23, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? We don't want Israel's God mad at us. So whatever they need, you give it to them. You pay for it, and you do it without delay. You be diligent in processing their needs. That's pretty good. You watch over them, you see what they need, and you take care of them immediately. All right, here's the sixth thing. The king decreed, not only all of this, but do not impose any taxes of any kind on anyone who is serving in the temple of God. Verse 24. Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinim, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. No taxes for those folks of any kind. Taxing them, he says, is illegal. I'm sure the Persians hated that. They had to hate this law, this letter. But if they defied the king, they'd be at the risk of their own life. Then, seventh, the king gives Ezra broad authority to appoint magistrates and judges for the Jews, to appoint whoever he chose, people that he believed would be fit to govern and rule and judge over the people of Israel. You appoint people that you believe is fit in the knowledge of God. You decide who are the best people qualified for this. People who are knowledgeable of your God. And if they're not knowledgeable of your God, then the king says, Ezra, you need to teach them. You need to teach them the knowledge that they need. You teach your people the word of God. Verse 25. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, God's given you this wisdom, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. How about that? An order from the king to teach the word of God. And whosoever, woo, let me tell you, this decree has a bite, because not only does God give Ezra broad powers to appoint judges and magistrates, but he also gave him absolute authority to punish those who disobeyed. He said, you impose whatever penalty you think is right, whatever the law requires, even the death penalty. I give you permission to impose even the death penalty. That's verse 26. Look, and whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. He gives him some enormous authority here to impose punishments upon those who broke the law of God. Teach it, make sure everybody knows it, make sure everybody understands it, and then you appoint people who will uphold it, and you have the authority. We'll see later on as we get, especially once you get into chapter 10, how Ezra exercised this authority. And pretty strong ways when we get to chapter 10. But the last two verses, this would be verses 27 and 28, Ezra gives thanks to God in these two verses for putting all of this favor that the king bestowed upon him, for putting this favor in the heart of the king to bestow it. I mean, Ezra knows who gets the glory for all of this, who gets the praise for it. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. This is Ezra talking now. The letter is over. This is Ezra talking now. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. So Artaxerxes gives great favor. I mean, this letter, you see the great favor he gave to Ezra. I mean, incredible favor. But while Ezra thanks the king, he does not praise the king. He gives God the credit and God the glory, because he knows the hand of God was upon me. This was all God. This was all God. And I believe it's a lesson to us too, that God will use a pagan king or any other person, even the heathen, sometimes to bless us and extend favor to us And while we definitely want to thank them, we want to recognize that there's a God who is moving behind the scenes to bless us. And we want to make sure the credit, the glory, the praise always goes to God. It's not a lucky coincidence. Oh, I'm so lucky. Look, my boss, he just gave me a raise. I mean, wow. No, it's, hey, thank you, Lord. Praise God that you granted this to me. The Lord is the one who... I like the fact that Ezra sees the hand of the Lord. Three times in this chapter, he mentions the hand of the Lord was upon me. He saw the hand of God in every bit of this, allowing me to go back to Jerusalem, allowing me to take all of these people with me. The Lord protecting us on this difficult journey. The Lord providing all of our needs, even out of his own treasury, commanding the tax collectors to pay on the other side of the river and forbidding them to take taxes from us. And then extending to him this incredible authority to govern. He definitely recognized that it was God who gave him favor for all of this. The hand of the Lord, my God, was upon me. That's the reason why. So Ezra, in this chapter, this is the first time we're introduced to him. He initiated and he led the second wave of returnees going back to Jerusalem. We'll see more about that in chapter 8. He was a scribe, he was a priest, he was a scholar. He was under direct commission of the king Artaxerxes. He was obviously a man of great character, a man of great learning, highly respected among the Jews, respected among the Persians, very knowledgeable in the Word of God, a teacher, an instructor, an interpreter of Scripture. Like Dave brought out, he wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He wrote the book of Esther. He possibly wrote Nehemiah, or at least part of it. And due to him, the powerful influence that he had on his people became known as the people of the book. I think that's a profound, profound title for a people, the people of the book. I mean, I would like for us to be known as a people of the book. I want to be known as a man of the book, that it governs my life, that I submit to its dictates and its commands. And that should be true for all of us, that we are a people of the book, not just a people of good feelings, or we're to be known as a people of God. And we're going to see, as we study a little bit more in this book of Ezra, that Ezra came with the law of God, and when he got to Israel,